Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is called Stop the Process. That'll make sense as we work through the lesson. Like I always tell you, I'm not really a good title maker. It's the very last thing I do at 5 o'clock when my husband says, what's the title, so he can print it on the CDs. So I just make up something that seems to fit. But as you know, a few weeks ago, we began to talk about the fact that we live in a time when sin and deception are rampant, both inside the church and outside of the church. Now, Jesus said that would happen prior to his return. In fact, in Matthew 24, he says one of the signs that his return is getting nearer is the increase in sin and deception in the world and even in the church. Now, we've been talking about this for a couple weeks. I want to review just a little bit and pick up where we left off. We've been making the point that sin and deception go hand in hand. Sin itself is deceptive. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 warns, in fact, let me read that to you. That it's sort of a key verse we've been focusing on, and we'll look at some things in this passage. We've looked at it before. Let me move my bookmark. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, it says, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceptive. Why? What does that mean? Well, there are often immediate pleasures to sin that make it seem okay, that make it seem right. And there's often no immediate negative consequences to sin, which make it seem okay. And God says that the wages of sin is death, but most of the time you don't see any death after you sin. It takes a while. So it even makes God look like he's not being fully honest there. That's what we mean by the fact that sin is deceptive. For the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at what we can do to protect ourselves from the dangers of sin and deception. Our protection against sin and deception is God's word. We looked at a verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that says that as we get closer to the end, it says evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But we're to continue in the things we've known since childhood, if you know, knew it as a child, which I didn't, but work with me here. We're to continue in the knowledge of the scriptures because that is our protection against deception and sin. Now, the problem with talking about all of this, and I've said this each week, and I'm going to restate it. The problem with talking about a topic like this, sin and deception, is the fact that we're all in different places in our Christian journey, if I can say it that way. And I don't want to add feelings of guilt or condemnation or fear to people who don't need it. You know, and a lot of sincere Christians struggle with fear and guilt and condemnation unnecessarily. So I don't want to do that. I don't want to add guilt and fear and condemnation to sincere Christians who are trying to live right but struggle in areas. Maybe you even struggle big time. I know sincere Christians who have some areas pretty big that they really, really, really struggle in. They get up, then they fall. They get up, they fall. They get up, they fall. So I don't want to put guilt on anybody unnecessarily. Yet we do have to recognize that we live in a time when sin and deception are skyrocketing, both in the church and out of the church, just like Jesus said it would. Now remember, we said deception is believing a lie. That's what that word means. It doesn't mean you're crazy. It doesn't mean you're out of control. It doesn't mean you're under a spell. It means you've accepted a lie as truth. And we have to take care because lies about sin are just all over the place in the church and in our culture. People are saying that what the Bible calls sin is not sinful. Evil's being called good. Good's being called evil. We need an objective outside of ourselves source to tell us what's right and what's wrong. That's part of the purpose of the Bible. It's the objective outside of ourselves source that tells us what's right and wrong. Now, we've made the point that there's two general categories of deception in regard to sin. On the one hand, we find sincere Christians who are doing their best to live right for God, but they live under condemnation with guilt over their failures and shortcomings, and they're afraid of what God's going to do to them either in this life or the life to come because of their failures. Well, that's a deception. All of that is a lie. That's all a lie. But then on the other hand, there are a lot of people today in the church who profess to be Christians but make absolutely no effort to live holy lives before God, saying that, hey, we're under grace and Daddy God doesn't care how we act. Well, that's a lie too. Deception is believing a lie. Now, we've made the point that Christians, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior today, you don't need to fear what God is going to do to you for your sins. He already did something to you for your sins. He punished you at the cross through the person of your substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's so much we could say, just so much we could say, and I want to stay on the outline because we got a lot to say in the outline. Your car wreck is not God punishing you for your sin. First off, it's not enough. Secondly, he doesn't do stuff like that. Why'd you have a car wreck? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. It's just the nature of life in an earth that has been adversely affected by sin. God has already done something to you for your sin. He punished you through the person of your substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. But having said that, it's clear from Scripture that sin has the potential to harden you. The potential is there for you to be hardened to the point where you willfully, knowingly reject the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation he provided through the cross. Now, we discussed this in some detail last week. Those statements that I just made raised the question immediately, do you believe you can lose your salvation? Do you believe once saved, always saved? And I told you, I hate both of those questions because they both come out of a misunderstanding of some basic truths about the gospel. The answer to both questions is no. Can you lose your salvation? No. Do I believe once saved, always saved? No. The answer to both of those is no. You can't lose your salvation like you lose a quarter. You're walking down the road, the quarter falls out of your pocket, and you don't know it's gone until you go to buy that pack of gum at the Quick Trip, and you reach in and the quarter's gone. You can't, nobody's going to get, well, not, let me not even go that way because I don't have time to explain it in detail. You cannot lose your salvation. But it is clear from the Scripture that it is possible to willfully reject the salvation that was given to you in Jesus. Now, we're not reading any verses right now because we read them in previous lessons. But I realize these statements bring up questions like, well, what about backsliders? You know, how much sin is too much sin? We're not going to address all that right now. For the moment, don't try to apply it to a specific situation in the life of somebody you know. Just listen to the general statements that we're making here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says that in the last days, some will depart from the faith. You can't depart from something you weren't in. You know, so once saved, always saved is preached by good men of God, sincere men of God, but it's preached to bring comfort to believers who fear that their flaws may cause God to reject them. However, it's become a license to sin for a lot of Christians. I mean, I know people who, hey, I prayed the prayer, I'm covered, I can live any way I want. And it not only has it become a license to sin for some, it can inoculate you to the warnings that the Bible gives about the dangers of sin. Now, you are eternally secure if you remain faithful to Christ. That's the balance. You are eternal. Am I once saved, always saved? You better believe I am, because I'm going to take the steps that need to be taken to stay faithful to the Lord. Does that make sense? See, that's the balance. It's not once saved, always saved. You can live any way you want. I'm once saved, always saved, because I'm not going anywhere. My flaws will not cause him to reject me. Did you know I have flaws? I have three of them. One of them is almost cleared up. It'll be done by next week. And by the end of September, the other two, I think, will be gone as well. My flaws will not cause him to reject me, because I'm in union with him, as truly as a branch is joined to a vine. See, that's the balance there. Here in Hebrews chapter 3, we just read this verse 13, but exhort one another while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 14 says, for we are made partakers of Christ. That word partaker in the Greek has the idea of partner, associate. We're a partner or an associate of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Let me read that out of William's translation. He says, for we have become real sharers in Christ if we keep firm to the end the faith we had at the first. I intend to keep firm to the end the faith that I've had since the first. Now, I want to continue. That's just a review of topics we've hit over the past few weeks. I want to continue tonight in our discussion of the connection between sin and deception. Now, this verse here in Hebrews 13 admonishes Christians to warn one another that we can be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. See, when somebody like me stands up and says, God is not going to do anything to you for your sin, some people think I'm saying there are no consequences to sin. Well, there most certainly are. God punished you for your sin at the cross through the person of your substitute. And if you have received him as your Lord and Savior, there is no more punishment for you for your sin. But sin does have consequences, not from God, but from sin itself. This particular letter, where we've read these two verses here, was written to Jewish Christians who were under severe persecution. They were experiencing persecution, and under the pressure that they were receiving persecution from their own countrymen, fellow Jews, and under that pressure, some of them had gone back under the temple system of worship. Now, to do that, they had to repudiate Christ and reject his blood sacrifice. They had to say, he is not God, he is not the Lord, and his sacrifice is not the saving thing in our lives. That's a pretty big deal, okay? Now, under that pressure of persecution, some of these people had done that. They had repudiated their faith in Christ. And there were others among them who were considering doing the same. So this epistle was written to encourage them to stay faithful to Jesus. That's the whole point of this epistle. If we did a lesson on the epistle and broke it down, everything in this epistle is somehow directed at telling them, don't go. Don't cast away your faith. Stay faithful to Christ. He goes from giving them sort of positive reasons. You know, Christ is better than Moses. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. To pretty serious reasons. If you reject him, there is no salvation for you. Not because God won't have you, but because you won't have him. Because you've rejected the only source of salvation. In the first three chapters here, if we were to read the first three chapters, the author has argued that Jesus is better. Actually, better is the theme of Hebrews. If you were to read the word better, superior comes up over and over because he's trying to say what we got is better. Don't abandon it. Don't go back to the old covenant. Don't go back to the Old Testament, the temple system. He's up to this point, he's discussed the fact that Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets, he's better than the angels, he's better than Moses, and he reminds them, you are Christ's, you are Christ. Verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. He reminds them, you're the house of God now. It's not the temple, that stone temple down the road in Jerusalem. You, You're the dwelling place of God. You're the house of God. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now that's kind of King Jamie language, Jamie-ish language. Let me read that out of Phillips' translation off your outline. But Christ was faithful as a son in the household of his own father, and we are members of this household if we maintain our trust and joyful hope to the end. There's that idea again. You are eternally secure if you stay faithful. Does everybody see that? I mean, like always, if not, pretend, because that's one of my flaws. It offends me if you're not interested. So until I get that flaw worked out, okay, just act like this is the most wonderful thing you've ever heard. Now, okay, so we're in verse 6 here, and he reminds him, you're God's dwelling place if you remain faithful to him. Then from verse 7 down to the end of the chapter, the writer of Hebrews warns his readers not to make the same mistake their ancestors had made. Now remember who he's writing to. He's writing to people who are wavering, thinking about abandoning Jesus and their faith in him and their faith in his sacrifice. That's who he's writing to. And from here to the end of the chapter, he warns them not to make the same mistake their ancestors did. Now I'm going to read, this is a lot of verses, and one of the rules of preaching, teaching is don't read a bunch of verses. I'm very sorry for breaking the rule, not really. I'm going to read these. We'll go through it quickly, and then we'll refer back to some of them. Wherefore? Wherefore? You know that old saying, if you see a wherefore, you need to figure out what it's there for, because that word connects what he's about to say to what he just said. He just said, you're the household of God if you remain faithful to Christ. Therefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, see, those aren't just church words. He's talking to people, some of whom have departed from the living God, and others who are seriously considering it. Okay, so it's not church words. This is a real issue. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. There's that idea again. Don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts as in the day of provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, we're not going to elaborate on every point tonight. We'll get to some of it next week. But let me just briefly summarize. He's talking about that generation that God brought out of bondage in Egypt. You've all seen the Ten Commandments. You're familiar with that. He brought them out of bondage in Egypt, or redeemed them. That's another word for it. To be redeemed means to be delivered from bondage. And his goal was to bring them into the promised land, bring them into and settle them in this wonderful land he had promised to them. He'd promised their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'll bring your descendants back into the land. He brought them out to bring them in, yet that generation never entered the land. They never went in and settled. They ended up wandering in the wilderness between Egypt and Canaan for 40 years until the adult generation died off and the children grew up and they went into the land. Now, we're told here that their hearts were gradually hardened by the deceitfulness of sin until they reached a point where they refused God's will for them, which was settlement in the promised land. And we're told in verse 19 that they did not enter in, not because God wouldn't let them in, but because of their unbelief. Okay, everybody with me on that? Now, if I had a pile of money up here, $1 million in cash, I guess you could fit $1 million in cash in this space, depending on the size of the bills, and I said to you, this is yours. You can have it. You just have to cart it away. Now, what if you said to me, I refuse to take it. I don't want it. We'd say, you're crazy. That's right. You're nuts. There's something wrong in your thinking. We all agree with that. Well, that's equal to what Israel did. God gave them a huge hunk of land. Well, it's not huge, but for them it was huge. A bountiful land, and said, I'll drive your enemies out. If you are faithful to me, I will bless you with everything you need in the land. And they said, no, thank you. Would you say that's deception? Yeah, stupid deception. That's right. I agree with that. From their story, maybe story is not the right word because that sounds like it's made up. From the account of what happened to them, we can see that it is possible to harden yourself to the point of no return. Not because God won't have you, but because you won't have him. Okay? Now, the author here is not making the point that they lost their salvation. Please forget about that. I'm begging you. That's, don't get me started. You got me started. That's not the point here. You're going to meet some of those people in heaven, and you're going to walk up to them and say, what were you, stupid? You were at the edge of the promised land, and you refused to go in? Almighty God, who did all these miracles in front of you, and you wouldn't go into a land? So you'll get the chance to call them stupid when you see them face to face in heaven. No, you won't. That junk will fall off you, but I like to fantasize. Or find Adam. That's the guy, not you, but the Adam who got the ball rolling and brought all the hell and heartache that's in the earth through his sin. That the point isn't they lost their salvation. The point here is they rejected what God had for them because they allowed themselves to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's the point. That's the point. Now, as we study their story, we see that they refused to believe what God told them. Sin, at its most basic level, is putting what you think above what God says by refusing to believe what he says. Would you agree with that? In other words, if God says, don't do that, and you say, I'm going to do it, you're saying you know better, okay? Now, I realize we all slip, you know, a driver cuts us off, and you don't, you know, over 5 minutes process, shall I cuss them out this time? Was it bad enough for that? Or shall I just use a gesture that is not friendly toward them? No, I know, I'm not talking about weaknesses in the flesh right here where we, I'm talking of sin at its most basic level is, I know what God says, but I choose not to do it. It's refusing to do what God says. Now, if you would, go back to Exodus chapter 6. I want to just look at a few examples of what this generation did once they got out of Egypt on their way to the promised land that caused them to be hardened to the point where they basically looked $1 million in the face and said, I don't think I want it. I would like to know what they did so I don't do it. Would you agree with that? Exodus chapter 6. I'm just going to read a few key verses. Their whole story goes, it's quite lengthy, and I just picked out a few key verses. We'll look at a few more things next week. Here in Exodus chapter 6, God has commissioned Moses to go talk to Pharaoh, to tell Pharaoh to let God's people go. And he gives Moses the message that he is supposed to deliver to Israel. This is what you're supposed to tell them. You're supposed to tell them, I've raised you up, I've sent you to them to lead them out. And this is the message. Okay, I'm going to start reading in verse 6. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage or an inheritance. I am the Lord. God's first words were, I'll bring you out of Egypt, and then I'll bring you into that land just like I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to get you out of bondage. I'm going to take you to myself. You're going to know that I'm God. In a world of idols and idol worshipers, you're going to know there is no other God. I am God. You're going to know that I am God. I'm going to bring you out, and I'm going to give you this land. Now, as you know, over the next 9 months, God demonstrated his power to them and to the Egyptians as he challenged the gods of Egypt, convincing Pharaoh to let Israel go. Now, we've discussed that in detail in other lessons, but as you read through the story, you find out that every plague that came on Egypt, it didn't affect the Israelites. When it was dark in Egypt, Israel had light. When there were flies in Egypt, Israel was protected from the flies. And it's, I'm not going to read it, but Exodus chapter 8, verse 23 says God put a division in between Israel and Egypt. The word is literally redemption. In other words, God was showing everybody redeemed people are protected from judgment that comes on idol-worshiping heathens. So much we could say about all that. Now, God demonstrated his power in a spectacular way. Pharaoh eventually said, go, get out, leave. And you know what happened? Israel traveled to the edge of the Red Sea. Pharaoh changed his mind. They found themselves trapped. Pharaoh and his army behind him, the Red Sea in front of him. God parted the Red Sea. They walked through on dry land. Then the sea closed on their enemies, and they were just miraculously delivered. Okay, now go to chapter 14. I want to read you just a couple verses here. I'm setting the scene here because, well, let me say this before I say that. Okay, Exodus chapter 14, the very last verse. They've come through the Red Sea. The Egyptians have been defeated. Verse 31, and Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord. That word feared there has the idea of had great reverence for the Lord, reverential fear and awe for the Lord, and they believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then in chapter 15, from verse 1, down to verse 21, they have a marvelous celebration on the other side of the Red Sea, and they're singing and they're dancing and they're playing musical instruments, praising the Lord for what he's done. I just want to read a couple lines in here. It's a marvelous thing. I mean, you can make a great preaching sermon out of it. Let me see. How about, let's start in verse 14. For, you know, this is the song where it says, horse and rider's been thrown into the sea. And then they start singing. They sing about what God did. He brought them out, defeated Egypt. And then they start singing about what he's going to do. The people shall hear and be afraid. They're talking about the people in Canaan, the land where they're going. The people in Canaan are going to hear what you did to Egypt, and they're going to be afraid. Sorrow's going to take hold on the inhabitants of Palestine. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, the mighty men of Moab. Edom and Moab are regions in Palestine. Trembling shall take hold on them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. I mean, they're singing and dancing. Yahoo, when we get there, they're going to be so afraid of us because what you did. I don't know if they had a country western accent, but you got the idea there. I want you to notice what they're proclaiming. I mean, it's a joyous celebration here. Yes, yeah, God brought us out. He's going to bring us in. This is great. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till thy people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountains of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thou to dwell in the sanctuary. I'll stop there just in the interest of time. But you can see there, I mean, that's good. They're saying, yeah, yeah, the same power that got us to this point is going to bring us to the rest, bring us in the land. Yeah, Keep in mind, these are the people who, when they saw the $1 million, said, I don't think so. How'd they get from that to, we're not going in? We're not going in. Okay, drop down to verse 22 here. 3 days after that marvelous celebration, they've started their journey. They're 3 days on their journey to Canaan. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, which means bitter, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. Okay, 3 days after this marvelous miracle, the parting of the Red Sea, their enemies defeated, this wonderful worship song, they're out of water. Now, based on the way they were acting 3 days ago, I would kind of assume they'd go, hey, no problem. This is just some drinking pools. God was able to control the Red Sea. Surely he's got a solution to this. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, you kind of expect that. That ain't what happened. Verse 24, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Now that word murmured, that's an old-fashioned word for complaining. Remember I told you I was going to do a lesson on complaining? I wasn't going to tell you about it. It's here. This is the first time this word appears in the Bible. People, Bible theologians, they like to talk about the law of first mention, because a lot of times it's significant, this place where you see a word used for the first time in the Bible. This is the first time we find the word complaining. They begin to complain. They murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. Now, let's talk about this for just a minute. This word murmur, here's their first response, murmur, complain. If you got a more modern translation, that's what it says. But the Hebrew word here, it comes from a root word that means to stop, to stay permanently, to be obstinate. Now, you know what obstinate means. You've seen four-year-olds do it. They dig their heels in and they are not moving. That's obstinate. That's what that word means. Now remember, the writer of Hebrews, where we started out tonight, exhorted his readers not to harden their hearts as this generation did. Well, the first evidence we see of any stiffening of the back and standing our ground is here. It's described as complaining. Now that word harden comes from a word that means to make hard or stiff, to make obdurate or to render stubborn. Obdurate means that you're hardened in feelings, you're stubbornly persistent in wrongdoing. Stubborn means determined, hard to convince, persuaded, or hard to convince, persuade, or move to action. To be obstinate, that's a synonym for stubborn, and it means you're committed to a course in spite of reason, arguments, or persuasion. All that's involved. All those ideas are involved in this word. That's kind of freaky, isn't it? Because we all complain. Now, I'll save that for later. You can hold your finger there, but flip over to Psalm 78 real quick. Psalm 78, the whole psalm is about this generation of people. The whole psalm is about it. It recounts their history from Egypt to the Promised Land and what happened to them, but it gives us some insight into their mental attitude. That's why I want to read. I want to read a couple verses here in Psalm 78. Let me start in verse 5. For he has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generations to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. Let me stop right there. God told his people, tell your children my laws and tell your children what I've done for you. And this psalm starts out by saying, God told us to tell our children what he's done for us and tell them his laws. Then it tells them why he instructed them to teach their children. And in doing that, he refers to the generation who has said, we're not moving, or who started to complain. Okay. Declare them unto the children, here's why, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be as their fathers. That's this generation back there in Exodus. A stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast unto the Lord. The children of Ephraim being armed and carrying bows turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and wonders that he had shown them. Now I'm going to stop reading right there in the interest of time. But basically we find out from the psalm, you can go back to Exodus 15 there. We find out from Psalm 78 there that these people, one, did not set their hope in God. Hope is expectation. Two, they forgot his works, which led to them not keeping his commandments. There was a progression. They didn't set their hope in God. They forgot his works, and they ended up not keeping his commandments. Now, they did not set their heart aright. Set, that word means to make firm or to prepare. They forgot. That word forgot means to mislay or to be oblivious from want of memory or attention. It isn't just something slips your mind. It means something slips your mind because you didn't turn your attention to it. So they didn't set their heart, make their heart firm, and they didn't keep their attention focused. What does that mean? They didn't make the kind of commitment that it would ensure they'd stay faithful to God, and then they didn't focus their attention on what he'd already done for them, basically, is what that psalm says. They didn't make the kind of commitment that would ensure they'd stay faithful to God, and they didn't focus their attention on what he'd already done for them. Now, I'm going to read Hebrew. I know this is a little complicated here, but we're going somewhere with this. I want to read Hebrews chapter 3, verse 10 off your outline. I'll read it from the King James, and then I'm going to read it off the outline. You don't have to turn back there. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 10 says, wherefore I was grieved with that generation. They do always err in their heart, and they've not known my ways. Amplified says, I was provoked, displeased, and sorely grieved, for their hearts were always looking somewhere else instead of up to me. Isn't that good? The Living Bible adds that. Their hearts were always looking somewhere. See, I want to know how a group of people could be brought to a pile of $1 million and say, I don't think I want that. That's deception to the max. We find out their hearts were always looking somewhere else instead of up to me. It goes on to say, and they have not perceived or recognized my ways and become progressively better and more experimentally and intimately acquainted with them. That's another way of saying they hadn't made the kind of commitment that would ensure they'd stay faithful to God, and they didn't focus their attention on what he had already done for them. Now, okay. Back in Exodus chapter 15, Moses prayed to the Lord, and God gave them instructions what to do. They don't have any water to drink. God tells them, throw this log into the water, and the bitter waters turn sweet. God helped them. But he helped them by giving them water, but he also helped them by using it as a teaching moment. Okay, Exodus 15, 25, and Moses cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. Knox translation there says, the Lord challenged them. I like that, because that's the idea there. The Lord challenged them. And he went on to say, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I'll put none of the evil diseases upon thee which I've brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. There's a lot in that we're going to discuss in more detail next week. But remember, in the Old Testament, God is said to do what he only allows. It's a Hebrew idiom. We'll discuss it more next week. He's not saying, I'll make you sick like I made the Egyptians sick. God doesn't make anybody sick. How do I know? Jesus didn't make anybody sick. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus said, if you guys, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give good things to his kids? If you wouldn't do it to your kid, God's not doing it to you. That's a whole can of worms for another day. We'll open it on another day, not tonight. But the point I want to make right here, right now, is here is Israel. They've been marvelously delivered from bondage in Egypt. 3 days later, they're going, wah, 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 wah. And God does not blast them, does not crush them. He gives them what they need. And then he says, you know, guys, if you do what I tell you, it's going to go well for you. If you don't do what I tell you, it's not going to go well for you. He uses it as a teaching moment. Now, chapter 16. It's 2 months later, verse 1. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. It's 2 months since they left Egypt and saw the mighty miracles done by the Lord. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For you've brought us forth into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Let me stop. They're hungry. And what do? They complain. Now remember what complain is. It's stiffening yourself. It's hardening yourself. They begin to complain. We haven't got any food. Now you might say, well, they're hungry. You know, no big deal about that. Hello. There's a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Almighty God manifesting himself in a physical way, going with them. He has met their need up to this point. They're out of food. What would the reasonable thing to do have been? We're out of food. But no problem, God is with us. And he said he brought us out to make us his own. We're his people. And he mightily defeated the gods of Egypt. Surely this is not a problem for him. Can you see that would have been an appropriate response in the situation? But they didn't. They complained. And notice what they're doing now. They're saying, oh, gosh, wish we were back in Egypt. The food, oh, it was so good. The flesh pots, we had meat there. It would have been better if God would have just killed us there. They're disparaging the very redemption God has provided. And they're disparaging the provision he has made for them thus far. And they're disparaging the promises of what's ahead. Can you see that? Now, I'm setting you up here because we all do this. We all do it. It seems a lot worse with them. I got a good reason for it, you know. I don't know if you do, but I do. But see, the thing that's interesting here, although their complaints were directed at Moses and Aaron, they were actually complaints against God, because it's God who had brought them to this point. They're where they are because God has been leading them. And that's exactly what Moses says. Drop down to verse 7. And in the morning, then you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he has heard your murmurings against the Lord. What are you that you murmur against us? What are you murmuring against us for? God brought you here. Now, once again, God doesn't go nuts. He doesn't crush them. He doesn't do anything. He shows them his glory. And then he tells them he's going to give them bread in the evening, or bread in the morning and meat in the evening. And the manna begins to appear. You remember manna, the little white stuff that begins to appear, and everybody goes, what is it? Manna means what is it? That's where it gets the name. What is it? The manna starts appearing. But once again, God uses this as a teaching moment. He gives them very specific instructions. Gather every day what you need. Don't take more. Just what you need. And on the sixth day, take double what you need, because there won't be manna on the seventh day. Well, of course, there were some people who took more than he told them to take, and it was rotten by the next day. See, God's teaching them, trying to teach them, if you do what I say, everything goes well. If you don't do what I say, there can be issues. Can you see the patience of the Lord here? Can you see the patience and the long-suffering, to use a Bible word? He gives them another opportunity to learn the blessings of obedience and the consequences of disobedience through these instructions on gathering manna. Let me give you one more, chapter 17. We could do this the rest of the night. We could take them from here to the edge of the promised land. The same thing goes on over and over and over. Let me just give you one more, Exodus chapter 17. Verse 1, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeyings according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. They're out of water again. Now, what would have been the reasonable response here? Oh, we're out of water, but, oh, I remember last time that happened. Oh, yeah, that's right. Yeah. Remember? Psalm 78 said they forgot his works. Doesn't mean it slipped their mind. It means they didn't focus on what he had done for them. So when they got to no water, instead of going, hey, God took care of this last time, and he said he brought us out of Egypt to bring us into the promised land, nobody's going to die of thirst here. Whatever he's got up his sleeve, none of us are dying of thirst. But they begin, once again, verse 2, wherefore the people did chide with Moses, or begin to strive. That word chide means contend or strive, and say, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? Ooh, it's kind of ratcheted up a notch here. We've gone from murmuring to what Moses is calling tempt. Actually, that word is test. Why are you testing the Lord? And the people thirsted for water, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto these people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. God told him, hit this rock, I'll show you which one. It'll break open and there'll be water. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel. That word Massa, it means testing or proof. And then Meribah means finding fault or complaint. So he named the rocks for the place for what was going on there. Because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Hello? Look at the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. Look at the manna that's appearing every day. Let me read you a couple of translations of that. Is the Lord among us? This is how Lamps' translation says it. They tested the Lord. This is how they tempted or tested the Lord, saying, let us see if the Lord is among us or not. It's got an attitude behind it. Let's just see if God is with us or not. The Living Bible says, well, is Jehovah going to take care of us or not? Like, say, there's an attitude here. Now, this kind of behavior is repeated over and over and over as they're journeying toward the promised land until they finally get there and refuse to enter in. Now, remember what we're talking about here. Hebrews chapter 3 that warns, don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You all remember that, okay? And it specifically refers to these people we've been reading about as an example of what not to do. Okay, you can leave that. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The first 13 verses tell us, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, the first 13 verses here tell us that this generation we were just reading about is an example to Christians of what we're not supposed to do. And as we said, Hebrews 3 gives these same people as an example of those who were hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now let me set this up for you. Corinth was a carnal church. We discussed them a few weeks ago. They had a lot of big sin issues. That's the church that had a guy sleeping with his father's wife and nobody was upset about it. They were getting drunk at communion. They were abusing the gifts of the Spirit. They were suing each other in front of unbelievers. They had a lot of issues. And this letter, it's a letter of correction written by Paul to a very carnal church that was lax on sin. We don't have to fear what God's going to do to us for sin, but we have to fear what sin is going to do to us. Okay? Now, Paul, he's just finished. If we back up into verse 9 or chapter 9, he's just finished saying, let me start in verse 26. I therefore run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest it by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That's a pretty interesting verse, wouldn't you say? This is Paul the Apostle. What is he saying? Well, he's saying what I said earlier. Maybe he heard one of my CDs. No, just kidding. He's saying, I am going to do whatever it takes to stay faithful to the Lord. That's what he's saying. Now, don't you think that's pretty sobering coming from a guy like Paul? You'd have thought it would have come automatic to him. Evidently not, because he said, I keep under my body, or if you read different translations, I take control of that part of me that wants to go haywire, because I am not going to be a castaway. That word castaway has the idea of worthless. I'm not going to be worthless to the cause of Christ. I'm going to run my race. I'm going to finish my course. And then he goes into chapter 10. Okay, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses, unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual meat and all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. I think you can see from that, he's talking about the generation that we were just reading about. Okay. He reminds his readers here, Paul reminds them that this generation of Israel that got delivered from Egypt was well cared for by God. They were protected by God's presence on the way to the promised land. They made it through the Red Sea. They became participants in the law and the covenant. They were set apart to God. They were supernaturally provided for with food and drink. Yet the great majority of them died in the wilderness. They never entered into the promised land. They turned down the $1 million. In other words, then he lists four things Israel did that he tells Christians you shouldn't do. Verse 6, now these things are our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now we'll talk about that destroyed by serpents and the destroyer next week, okay? I don't have time to get to that. But I want you to notice, he says, here's four things they did that you guys got to watch that you don't do. Idolatry, fornication, tempting God, and murmuring. Now, he concludes with, verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There has no temptation taken you, but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, there's a whole lesson in there, but let me just briefly give you a little summary. Like I say, the purpose of this meeting is systematic, in-depth teaching about the Word of God. I'm not here to give you a rah-rah speech and send you out. There's other places to do that, and that's fine. That's needful. But we're doing systematic teaching. Right here is a verse that a lot of people misuse. Have you ever had somebody say, oh, the Lord won't give you more than you can bear, sister, meaning he won't put on you more trials than you can deal with? That's a misuse of this verse. This verse has nothing to do with trials from the Lord. Number one, trials don't come from the Lord. And number two, the context here is sin. He's telling a very carnal church, you know, you guys need to shape up here because sin is dangerous. Sin hardens you just like it did this generation, and it can harden you to the point where you end up a castaway. And Corinthians, you need to understand, we can look back at this generation that came out of Egypt and say, what a bunch of dodo birds. They had all these marvelous demonstrations of God's power, and they fell in all these areas. Yuck, yuck, weren't they idiots? But you need to understand, there's no temptation that has come to them that doesn't come to everybody else, too. We all get tempted with the same things, is the point there. But God makes a way of escape so you don't have to give in to the temptation. Now, there's whole lessons in there, but does everybody understand what I'm saying? It's 9 o'clock, and you know the rule. If you don't understand, I will keep talking. So just, oh, yeah, well, great, wonderful. Now, as we read Israel's story, which we just did, we read part of it. We didn't read the whole thing, but if you read all the way through from where we left off to the edge of the promised land, you'll find out that the order in which they did those four things that we're instructed not to do, idolatry, fornication, murmuring, or tempting Christ and murmuring, well, they did it in a little bit different order than Paul's got it listed here. The first thing they did was complain. Then they challenged God, or tested God, or tempted God, which opened the way to give themselves permission to worship idols, to fornicate, and to ultimately reject the promised land. You see, well, let me put it to you this way. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer, because I'm the only one who gets to talk here. If you want to talk, get your own room. I love to say that. When Israel left Egypt, I mean, remember we read just a little part of that wonderful celebration song. I mean, read the whole thing. It's awesome. It's great, great. Do you think any of them thought, this is great. This is really awesome. But in about 2 years, we're going to refuse to go into the promised land, and we're going to end up dying in the wilderness. Do you think anybody thought that? It's like we said last week. Do you think David woke up one morning, King David, and said, you know what? I'm going to commit adultery with another man's wife, get her pregnant, then kill the husband to cover up my sin, and then live happy as a lark until a prophet from God comes and exposes me. We made the point. He didn't wake up one day and do that. He took the little steps that brought him to the point where those big steps were just the next logical little steps. Well, that's exactly what Israel did. Does that make sense? They complained, they tempted God, they worshiped idols, they fornicated. Now, they gradually hardened their hearts. They took the little steps away from God until the big step of refusing the will of God in the promised land was just the next little step. In the context of being warned not to become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, over in Hebrews 3, we're told that Israel refused to enter the land because of unbelief. We could do a whole lesson on this, but believing is actually a choice. Did you know that? Believing is an act of the will. It's not a feeling. It's an act of the will where you choose to accept as fact what God says. I mean, think about it. If I tell you I'll meet you at Steak and Shake tonight at 10 o'clock and I'm buying, well, you're going to either choose to accept that or not based on what you know of my character, whether I am truthful, whether I'm a practical joker, whether I could afford to buy everybody a Steak and Shake burger. You're going to make a decision based on information. You're going to choose to believe me. Does that make sense? Or are you going to choose not to believe me? If you know I'm a joker. They chose not to accept what God said. Now, there's actually two kinds of unbelief. There's the unbelief of ignorance. We could say it that way. You don't believe because you don't know. But there is also willful unbelief. You know, but for whatever reason, you choose not to believe. Now, and we will get to lessons on this. You might say, what do you mean? Well, I'll give you an example. The Bible says this, this, and this. And my response to that is, I know the Bible says that, but I just feel, I just think. I've made a willful decision right there to not believe because I got other evidence that is actually more weighty to me than the Word of God, how I feel and what I think. Does that make sense? And we'll discuss that in more detail in another lesson. But, okay, time goes so fast. Now, if you remember, 3 days past the Red Sea, Israel ran out of water because they had not firmly set their hope in God. Psalm 78 tells us that. They didn't set their hope in God. They didn't set their hearts toward God. Because they did not set their hope in God, because they forgot his works or were oblivious to his works, they began to complain. But let's think about it. I mean, it's easy to read this story and go, what a bunch of idiots. I can't wait to call them stupid when I see them in heaven. Let's put ourselves in a situation like that. The reaction to that situation probably seemed right and felt right. Do you know when I complain, it feels right? I think most of us would agree. That's why we're doing it. Their reaction to that situation, oh, we're going to die of thirst out in the wilderness. It seemed right, it felt right, and it seemed reasonable considering the circumstances. There were no immediate bad consequences to their behavior, to their murmurings, but it was the beginning of a process of hardening them. See, God had told them he brought them out of Egypt to bring them into the promised land. God had already marvelously protected and provided for them. They had seen it with their own eyes. From his words and works to them, it was crystal clear. Nobody was going to die of thirst in the wilderness. Yet they chose not to focus on that. They chose not to put their attention on his word. They chose to focus on what they could see and what they could reason and feel about what they could see. See, to murmur or to complain really means to express discontent. Complaining is actually the opposite of being thankful. Complaining is a sin. I mean, Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without murmuring or complaining. Why is it a sin? Because everybody does it and it's so natural. And I mean, it's not like murder, you know? I mean, I'm not robbing a bank. Well, the Word of God, here's just one example. Hebrews 13:15 says that we're to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. We're supposed to be continually grateful to God. Well, you can't complain and be grateful at the same time. Each complaint Israel made was a small rebellion against God. It was a refusal to acknowledge God in their situation, and each complaint hardened them, making it easier to complain again, and making it easier to complain with an attitude, and making it easier to complain with an attitude and say, you know, I deserve to do this. Have you ever done something based on the fact that you were upset with the way things were going, and I deserve to do this? Now, maybe it was something as small as eating half of a chocolate cake, because I deserve to. I'm not saying that's a sin. But I think you can understand, sometimes we can justify a lot of stuff because we feel like we got a raw deal. We do a whole lesson on that. That's one of the devil's favorite tools, is to remind you, things really are not going fairly for you. I've got a newsflash for you. Life in a sin-cursed earth is not fair. I don't care if you're saved or unsaved. Life in a sin-cursed earth is hard, and bad stuff is going to happen. And the devil likes to get us thinking, God's been unfair to me. And one of the ways he gets us doing that is talking about what we don't have, what isn't working right. Yeah, that's right. After all I've done, I've been faithful, I tithe, I this, I that. And then suddenly you're complaining with an attitude, and then suddenly you're complaining with an attitude, and that secretary at work looks pretty good, and after all, you know, my wife, you know, she nags me and blah, blah, blah. I deserve to do this. I can give you names of Christians I know that have done things like that. They didn't wake up in the morning and say, you know what? I'm going to go to work today, and I'm going to take my secretary to a motel room and do naughty things. Nope, it's a progression. It's a progression. Okay. Sorry. Each complaint hardened them and made it easier to complain again, and their complaints grew from expressions of discontent to actual accusations against God. God brought us out here to kill us. They were so hardened that by the time they reached the promised land, there was no talking them out of their decision to refuse to enter the land. See, remember, we read those definitions of obstinate and stubborn a couple pages ago, where you're committed to a course no matter what. Well, that's where they were at. If we were to read it, and we probably will before we're done with this, Joshua, Caleb, and Moses tried to talk them all out of it. We can go take the land. God is with us. He'll bring us in. They wouldn't have it because they were committed to a course because they had built into themselves a habit of unbelief. See, the writer of Hebrews, where we started tonight, told his readers, remember Hebrews, he's encouraging people, don't abandon your faith in the Lord. And he encouraged them, warned them, saying, don't start the same process that that generation started. That's where I got my title tonight. Don't start the process. Let me read you Hebrews 3:13 again, but I'm going to read it off the outline. This is how the Amplified says it. But instead, warn, admonish, urge, and encourage one another every day, as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened into subtle rebellion by the deceitfulness of sin. Why? So that what is described in the preceding verse doesn't happen to you. Verse 12. So, brothers and sisters, be careful to see to it that none of you has an evil, unbelieving heart that will turn you away from, desert, forsake the living God. Now, put your finger in Hebrews chapter 3 and put your finger in Psalm 95. And I want to show you something. We'll be done here. We'll be done in just a couple minutes. We haven't said everything, but we'll be done for tonight. Put your finger in Psalm 95 and Hebrews 3. Okay. In his Hebrews 3, we'll look at that first. Okay. The writer of Hebrews, in his warnings to these people to stay faithful, verse 7, he starts out, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, where your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. That is a quote from Psalm 95. You go back to Psalm 95 and leave Hebrews. Psalm 95, verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice. Now, I'm not going to repeat it, but it's a quote. Okay? So, the writer of Hebrews, to encourage the Hebrew Christians to stay faithful, quotes from this psalm. I'm turning you to this psalm because the first half of the psalm gives the antidote for the temptation to start the process of deception through the sin of complaining. Let me start in verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is great. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is also his. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, blah, blah, blah. Now, don't you think that's kind of an oddball psalm? I mean, the first half of it is, let's praise the Lord, let's thank him, he's big, he made the earth, we're his sheep, we're the people of his pasture. Now, don't harden your heart as in the day of provocation. It's almost like somebody took scissors and cut and pasted and put two things that don't seem to fit together. And that's where the writer of Hebrews quotes from to encourage the Hebrew Christians to stay faithful to the Lord. Well, the first half of this psalm is an exhortation to praise God, to acknowledge his greatness, to thank him for his goodness, because we're the sheep of his pasture. He owns us and he cares for us. What's the point here? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you, and we'll bring this to a close. Reality is that in every situation, there's always something to be grateful for. There's always something to thank God for. The good he has done, the good he is doing, the good he will do. See, praise and thanksgiving are the voice of faith. Complaining is the voice of unbelief because it talks only about what it sees. But praise talks about what God says. God says he's with me. God says he's for me. God says he's got a future and a hope for me. God says he'll get me through until he gets me out. Do you know you can praise God for all that stuff when you're in the midst of a mess? In fact, you're supposed to praise God for all that. Why? Because God needs your praise? No, you need to praise. Why? So you don't start the process of talking about what you see and what you feel and how awful it is and how this is unfair and going down that road from just a complaint to an accusation to permission to do something you wouldn't have done a few months or a few years ago. Do you see that? Does that make sense? Now, praise and thanksgiving are the voice of faith. When you cannot see good, when you cannot feel God's help, and you thank him for his goodness and his help despite what you see and feel, you're expressing faith in him. You're setting your hope in him. You're remembering his works. You're digging your heels in. I'm staying faithful to God no matter what. I'm eternally secure because I'm not going anywhere. Now, we haven't said everything there is to say about this, but consider two thoughts as we close. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 9 reminds the readers that despite Israel's behavior, and don't you think their behavior was atrocious? I mean, really? Despite their behavior, God did not abandon them. This is a whole lesson, but let me just read you this one verse out of the Amplified. Where your fathers tried my patience and tested my forbearance, and found I stood their test, and they saw my works for 40 years. Even though they went into the wilderness by their own choice, they turned the $1 million down and went into abject poverty by their own choice, he didn't abandon them. He cared for them and brought their kids into the land. I love that. That doesn't mean there weren't consequences to sin. There were. We'll talk about them next week. Here's the second thing. You can stop the process that leads to being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin by being grateful to God for what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. When it doesn't feel like it, when that seems like a stupid thing to do, when you do it anyway, you're protecting yourself from that process of being hardened. Does that make sense? Amen. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. Father, I'm asking you to show each of us who will hear this lesson, those of us who've heard it tonight and those who will hear it. Show us, Lord, areas where we complain and we don't realize it's complaining because it seems so natural to talk about what we don't have and what isn't right and how this isn't fair. Those all may be true statements, but there's more to life than what we see and feel. There's you and your promise of provision, protection, your promise of hope and redemption. Father, help us to see those things so we can correct them. Father, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.